Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Wonderful. Well, being a speaker, I guess I just can't come unprepared. Thank you for coming this morning, and thank you for staying. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time to get into your word. Thank you this morning as we remember our Lord and Savior, your precious Son. We're reminded of his great, wonderful sacrifice that makes us qualified. As we just sang, we come not on our merit, but thank you, Lord, that we can still come to you, and you look at us and you see his righteousness, not our sin. Lord, we want to be honoring to you. We ask that you would bless this time. Open our hearts to you, turn our minds to you, take us away from the world and ourselves. We praise you, Lord, in your Son's name. Amen. Thank you. Okay, so believe it or not, today we actually come to the last chapter and our final message in 2 Corinthians. So we started a study, for those of you who've been with us, 7 months ago. And including today, your Bible teachers have given a total of 24 messages on this book, totaling about 45 minutes per message. That equals about 18 hours. You've heard 18 hours in this letter of 2 Corinthians. We've covered 13 chapters, 257 verses. So it's only fitting that we should end today or conclude today with a final examination. We laugh now. So, the letter of 2 Corinthians is considered the most autobiographical of Paul's letters. And you may recall from a few weeks ago, Paul sharing about his sufferings in what's termed a fool's speech. Five times he received the 40 minus 1 lashes from the Jews. Three times he was beaten by rods from the Gentiles. He was stoned once in Lystra. And he was shipwrecked up until this time, by the time he was writing this, a total of three times, spending a night and a day at sea. And in addition to these physical sufferings, which contrasted sharply to the self-commendations of the false apostles, who, as you heard also, measured and compared themselves with one another, Paul added, and apart from other things, there is this daily pressure on me, on my anxiety for all the churches. So it wasn't just the physical affliction and suffering, but it's also his desire and his anxiety, the burden he had for the saints, for the believers, the churches that he started. So considering all that Paul endured to reach Corinth so that he could plant and nurture the church, imagine how he must have felt when his spiritual children began to question his authority and move away from the gospel he preached. Still, as Paul wraps us this letter, his love for the Corinthians constrains him to make one last appeal. He didn't want his upcoming visit to be another painful one for them or for him. And so last week, Pavan shared from chapter 12 that Paul made an appeal to their conscience. He shamed them for their lack of commendation. They should have been boasting about him instead of forcing him to boast about himself or to boast, to brag about himself. The Corinthians in their triumphalistic culture, and we covered this before, the triumphalistic mentality was one where you try to be better than another person. But from a spiritual perspective, it was one where people focus on the glory of God rather than the sufferings of Christ. The Corinthians, because of this culture they had, they were enamored by these false sophistic teachers. And the sophistic teachers, sophisto comes from, or we get a word sophisticated. And these were teachers at the time who would go around and basically on different topics give convincing speeches to try to convince people to believe them, regardless whether it was true. So there were these false sophistic teachers going around. And the Corinthians liked them because they matched their culture. So was Paul inferior to these men? In no way. But the Corinthians had seen Paul in action, They owed him their very souls. And he had done among them, we learn, these miraculous signs that proved his apostleship chapter 12, verse 12. And he had persevered in his ministry at Corinth despite external persecutions and internal problems. And on top of that, he had cost the church nothing. So Paul used his subtle irony when he wrote in chapter 12, verse 13, "For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong." This should make us think about all the spiritual parents that we've had in our lives and how much we really appreciated them. These Corinthians did not appreciate Paul. The only trick that Paul had played in them was his refusal to receive financial support. And by doing so, he disarmed them that they could never accuse him of being interested in their money. Of course, God's enemy, we refer to him, or the Apostle John refers to him as the accuser of our brethren, he will always try to find fault. And thus, the Corinthians were misled to think that Paul was somehow inferior to the false apostles because they demanded to be paid for their teaching. The Corinthians may have also accused Paul of treating them differently because he didn't accept money from them compared to other churches where he did accept money from. Still, although Paul encouraged them to contribute to the welfare, to the fund for the poverty-stricken brethren in Jerusalem, he was not about to change his relationship with them and to accept financial support. So in verses chapter 12, verses 14 through 15, Paul pours out his plea. He says, "Here for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. I seek not what is yours but you. I seek what not what is yours but you." This is the apostle's heart. "For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I would gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" Of course, Paul was speaking of being the Corinthian spiritual parent, and in an earlier verse, in his earlier letter, 1 Corinthians 4, he says, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For you have countless guides in Christ, but you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then to be imitators of me." Paul's desire for the Corinthians is unchanged in this current letter. He just hoped that they would come to their senses, repent from their sins, become like him, imitators of Christ. So with that, we'll turn to our passage for today. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to this. This is the ESV translation. "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warn those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test." See, there's a test. "But we pray to God that you will, that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may have seemed to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we're glad when we're weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not be there to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, greet one another, live in peace, the love of God and peace, love of God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you." And then he closes, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So Warren Wiersbe identified three approaches that Paul used in his final attempt to motivate the Corinthians towards obedience and submission. As you heard, as we reviewed, and as you heard last week from chapter 12, Paul shamed them. In the beginning of chapter 13, Paul will warn them, and then he will encourage them through prayer and admonition. So the first part is the warning. Paul opens this chapter, chapter 13, with a restatement of chapter 12, verse 14. So he connects these two sections. "This is the third time I'm coming to you," he says. The first time, kind of small, but the first time was during his second missionary journey. That's the one in orange. And he planted a church in 50-51 AD. And then he spent a year and a half with them, teaching them, preaching, and building them up. And then he left. And then during his third missionary journey, he wrote a letter that was misunderstood. And this is referred to in 1 Corinthians verse 9. We don't have this letter, but we have a reference to it. And then he wrote what we have as 1 Corinthians. So around 54 AD, Paul made a second visit, likely from Ephesus, across the Aegean Sea. So he was in Ephesus, and he went across to Corinth, and then he went back. That was the second visit. He calls this visit, in 2 Corinthians, he refers to this as a painful visit. A few months later, he sends Titus with his third letter. This is lost to history also, so we don't have it. And this was a letter that is referred to as Many Tears, in which he pleaded with the Corinthians to change their behavior. Paul then seeks out Titus, who reported that the congregation had responded well. But while they were changing their behavior, they still had questions about Paul's authority, authority as an apostle. And so Titus's report prompted Paul to write his fourth letter, which we have as 2 Corinthians. And he writes this probably from Macedonia, as he had to leave Ephesus and he was in Macedonia on his way to Corinth. So he's writing this in anticipation of his upcoming visit. So since this would be the third time Paul is visiting Corinth, he does something that's interesting. In the second half of the first verse, he adds a quote from Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 14, 19, 15. It says, "Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." And so what Paul may be saying here is that in all of his visits, first visit, second visit, third visit, they add up to the required number of witnesses to make a case against them, to sort out who they really were and what was going on. And he explains in verse 2, "I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that I will come again, I will not spare them." So commenting on this verse, Alan Menzies, he was a professor of divinity and biblical criticism at University of St. Andrews. He writes, he's speaking about the former time, may be traced to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21, where Paul writes, "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with a love of spirit of love in a spirit of gentleness?" Of those given to the second visit, we only learn here, he's talking about the warning. That visit was a painful one to Paul. He did not quite carry out what he meant, and he treated it as an unworthy way, and he was treated in an unworthy way he would soon forget or could soon forget. The Corinthians might think that the warning he uttered in such circumstances were of little moment. But he assures them, Paul assures them, that this warning has not fallen to the ground. If he has more weight in Corinth when absent than when present, the Corinthians are to know that the warnings are still alive and soon to be translated into action. Those who sinned before, that's referenced here, those who sinned before, appear to be a well-known set of persons in chapter 12, verse 21, and we're told that they had not repented of their former sinful ways. Now, this is the part that I thought was interesting. It's all interesting, but this one even more. All the others. All the others here, you know, we read this, we kind of skip over it. All the others here warned are persons not openly recalcitrant against Christian morals. So they're not opposing Paul directly, but they were too loose in their ideas and in danger of falling into heathen practices. And so coming under severe action of the apostle. To all alike, Menzies is writing, to all alike, Paul announces that this time there will be no half measures. So Paul's third visit is like third strike in baseball. Many of you grew up playing baseball, and some of you are lifelong fans of the Cardinals. But let me ask you this. Why are they three strikes per out? Why not two or five? So I looked this up in Wikipedia, and the earliest published rules from 1848 for its 1, 2, 3 strikes, you're out at the old ballpark. It's been that way since its inception. So I don't know why, but it's always been that way. The Corinthians were facing the prospect of a third strike in Paul's third visit. But Paul is having a heart like his master, the Lord Jesus, and he doesn't want to find the Corinthians living in sin, not for his sake, but for theirs. The Apostle Paul warned believers to be prepared. I'm sorry, the Apostle Peter, we're speaking of Peter now. He warned believers to be prepared for the return of the Lord. And in the closing of his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3, he alludes to the motivation behind Paul's letters. So 2 Peter 3, he writes, oh, that's Alan Menzies. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you and not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolve, and the earth and the works, this is the part, the works that are done on it will be exposed. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. So both Peter and Paul, they lived in anticipation. They live looking towards the imminent return of the Lord. And they encourage others to be likewise. And we should take special heed to these apostles. In 2 Corinthians, on 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, Matthew Henry, a well-known commentator, he says, though it is God's gracious method to bear long with sinners, yet he will not bear always. At length he will come and not spare. In verses 3 to 6, Paul takes one of the Corinthians' challenges. The challenge is whether he was commissioned by Christ, and then he turns it into a logical argument for their obedience. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, now skip the second half of the third verse and all of verse 4, which seems to be a parenthetical insertion, and go to verse 5. So, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Now, I mentioned this earlier at the Lord's table. Paul has put the Corinthians in what is the proverbial cleft stick in this situation. If the Corinthians examine themselves and find that Jesus Christ is in them, then Paul is indeed Christ's commissioned worker. Alternatively, if Jesus Christ is not in them, they're disqualified and unacceptable to God. But there is more. Paul is not trying to manipulate them into accepting him. Neither did he ever doubt their salvation. The fact that they've been justified through faith in Christ. And if we go back to the opening of 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing those to whom he's writing. This is what he's referring to them as. Those sanctified in Christ Jesus. And continuing, he wrote, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul isn't questioning their salvation. And despite their rebellion, Paul does not appear, his impression of the Corinthians' position in Christ does not appear to have changed. Because in the 2 Corinthians, he writes in chapter 3, you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tablets of stone, but in tablets of human heart. Paul is expecting the Corinthians to realize that they were saved. He also hoped that they would realize that although Jesus Christ was in them, they were not living according to the faith. Their outer walk was not a match for the Savior within them. They had plain forgotten what Paul had written earlier. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And his exhortation to examine yourself, to test yourself, was that it is now to us, not a matter of a believer's eternal security, but still an important question of a believer's progressive sanctification. So if the Corinthians are truly Christian, they would realize that Jesus Christ is in them, unless, of course, they fail the test. And if Jesus Christ is in them, then they, like Paul, should hunger to know something of Christ's meekness and his gentleness, something of his weakness. Like Paul, they should pursue not only the power of the resurrection, but desire to share in his sufferings and to become like him in his death. So let us now consider the second part, verse 3 and verse 4, which appears to be this parenthetical insertion. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. To temper the Corinthians' triumphalism, Paul first reminds them of the weakness of Christ. Remember, they were all about the glory. So he reminds them about the weakness of Christ that was self-imposed and necessary for their salvation. And then secondly, the same Christ who appeared weak for the world, for God's purpose, has been resurrected and exalted above. And likewise, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation are weak in him. Yet Paul anticipates and promises that in dealing with any remaining opposition when he comes to Corinth for the third time, he will be empowered by God. Robert Strachan, he was a professor of New Testament language and literature at Westminster College. He writes, The aspect which meets us here must not be lost sight. It was in a similar mood that an old Scottish preacher once said, so this is a quote of a quote of a quote, the source is unknown, but there's an old Scottish preacher. This is what the Scottish preacher once said. There we go, catching up. Where are now those men who crucified Christ? They're either at Christ's feet or under them. So that was the situation. This is the aspect that Paul is getting at as he's coming to the Corinthians. They'll either be under Christ's feet or at his feet or under them. So Paul's challenge for the believers to examine themselves, whether they're in the faith, it may produce different outcomes. And so I've kind of summarized this in this slide here. And this is from D.A. Carson's book on 2 Corinthians 10 through 13. So this is, again, not regarding your salvation, but whether you're in the faith. So if doubt springs from uncertainty, this first part, Carson is writing about, then the doubting believer must be led back to the many passages that attest its perfection, Jesus' work on the cross, his person and his work. But if doubt comes from suppressed sin, like if you're like, I'm not walking the faith because I'm doing these sins, then the proper course for removal of the doubt is repentance. Repentance of the sin, confession, and whenever possible, restitution. If you're confident you're walking in the faith, and your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, not because you feel morally superior, but because you thoughtfully join with the Lord's people in singing, "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling," then self-examination is superfluous. It's not necessary. If, however, the alleged believer is confident, but he's puffed up with unstrained self-importance, unqualified self-love, moral lackness, or major doctrinal deviation, then the Apostle John has set three tests to impose, three tests to impose. This is in 1 John. Doctrinal commitment, love for the brothers, and moral obedience to Christ Jesus. And if someone fails any one of these tests, John declares that the person is no Christian at all. Carson cautions that there are millions of professing believers in North America today, to say nothing of elsewhere, who at some point entered into a shallow commitment to Christianity. And I like the fact that he writes to Christianity rather than to Christ, right? To religion, not to the Lord. But who, if pushed, they would be forced to admit that they don't really love holiness. They don't pray. They don't hate sin. They don't walk humbly with God. And Carson says they stand in the same danger as the Corinthians. And Paul's warning applies to them no less than the Corinthian readers of this epistle. Now, the thing that Carson and, in fact, John and Paul have written should not be misconstrued as an argument for works-based salvation, but rather manifestations of a believer's new life received by grace. So some of you may be familiar with the classic hymn, "Christ Liveth in Me," written by D.W. Whittle, known as Major Whittle. He was a contemporary to D.L. Moody. And the hymn is one of my personal favorites. It's an encouragement to me whenever I feel as though I'm not where I ought to be in my spiritual growth and my spiritual maturity. It starts off, "Once far from God and dead in sin," so this is before salvation, "no light my heart could see, but in God's word the truth I found, now Christ liveth in me." This is the refrain, oh, what a salvation is. Verse 2, "As rays of light from yonder sun, the flowers of earth set free, so life and light and love come forth from Christ living in me." Verse 3, "As lives the flower within the seed, as in the cone, the tree, so prays the God of truth and grace, his spirit dwelleth in me." Verse 4, "With longings all my heart is filled, that like him I may be, that on that wondrous thought I dwell, that Christ liveth in me." So have you ever heard the saying or the slogan, you may have seen it on a bumper sticker, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven"? You might be surprised, but I don't agree with it, because it ignores the miracle of our second birth that we have received through the Holy Spirit. So even if there's no outward manifestation, as long as one has placed their faith in the person and work of Christ, he's eternally saved and has been born again. And Whittle's hymn, Whittle's classic here, describes and celebrates that truth. "As lives the flower within the seed, as in the cone the tree, so praise the God of truth and grace, his spirit dwelleth in me." Still, no believer should want to remain as a seed or a cone, right? Until the Lord either calls them home or returns. So going back to our passage, in verse 6, Paul and his ministry companions have undoubtedly examined themselves and concluded they're in the faith, and they have not failed the test. However, the Corinthians were not to test Paul or to test anyone else. They were to conduct a self-examination, which Paul hoped that they would not fail and by default come to the conclusion, the realization that Paul was indeed the apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And that's the way he introduced himself at the opening of his letter. We'll now move to prayer. So if you really care about someone, you pray for them, right? It's hard to say I care about you, but you don't pray about that person. If you care about someone, you pray for them. Paul didn't want the Corinthians to fail the test just to prove he was right. Nor did he want them to live godly lives so he could boast about them. It was not about him. Do you know any parents who want their children to do well so they can just brag? You don't care about the kid, but you just want to brag. This actually carries over to religious groups. The so-called teachers, they desire followers to feed their egos. And Paul actually calls out Judaizers for this kind of behavior in Galatians. Chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "They, these false teachers, these Judaizers, they make much of you, the Galatian Christians, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. You may make much of them." So, in contrast, Paul was willing to be criticized for the sake of his spiritual children, so long as they were obeying the Lord. So he prayed for them. He didn't pray for his reputation, for the Lord knew his heart, but he prayed for the Corinthians that they might walk in the truth. In verse 8, Paul is not stating that it's impossible to attack the truth or to hinder the truth. By our own observations today, we know that the truth is constantly under attack. Paul was affirming that he and his associates wanted and expected the truth to prevail. He threatened that he will not spare them if they did not repent. If they do repent of their sins, though, then there's nothing he can do against them. Instead, he will come again in meekness and gentleness of Christ. To their requirement, if they required this outward display of power, he would have again seemed to have failed. But Paul is glad if he seems to be weak so that they can be strong. He's willing to be disapproved if that means that they would pass the test, that they're in the faith, that they're in the truth, that Jesus Christ is in them. He had betrothed them to one husband, and he's willing to decrease only if they are to be restored. Restore to their single-hearted devotion to the Lord. And this is what Paul prays for. So verse 10 is sort of a transition verse. And Paul states here his purpose for writing his letter. "For this reason, I write these things." In verse 10, Paul explains at least part of the purpose of his writing. So in some respects, verse 10 also summarizes the last three chapters 10 through 13. And this has actually contributed to a theory that these later chapters comprise a separate letter from the first nine chapters, or that the first nine chapters were written earlier, and then these three chapters were appended after Paul had received some additional news about what was happening in Corinth. Remember, where Paul was in Macedonia to Corinth, it would take a messenger about 2 weeks to go from one place to another. So if someone was coming to Paul, or Paul was sending them to Macedonia and then returning, that was like a month time had passed. And so news could have changed and things could have been in flux. So Paul may have adjusted or added to his earlier chapters with this section. But Paul was charged with writing weighty letters when he was away, yet proving weak in person. In one sense, this charge was justified. But Paul said the reason that he wrote these during his absence from the Corinthians is that when he arrived, he wouldn't have to be harsh in his use of apostolic authority. Warren Wiersbe also wrote, he says, "Sometimes the minister of the word must tear down before they can build up. The farmer must pull up the weeds before he can plant seeds for a good crop." And Paul had to tear down the wrong thinkings in the minds of the Corinthians before he could build up the truth in their hearts and the minds. This negative attitude of the Corinthians, they were threatening to make Paul have to destroy, to tear down, rather than his desire to build them up. Now we come finally to our admonition. So I was thinking about this, and the bottom line, this is what Paul wanted them to hear from the very beginning. And if you get to the end of this letter, Paul is telling them, finally, these are the things I want. Finally, brothers, Paul's final admonition here are an appropriate conclusion to his appeal. These are things Paul would have had the Corinthians do if they would repent and desire a renewed commitment to Christ. This is what we should be doing. It is not surprising that the exhortation to rejoice is listed first, as in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The apostle likely had in mind rejoicing in the Lord, which is an integral part to a Christian's life of faith. Rejoicing is also a corporate activity, right? You don't just rejoice by yourself. You get together with people. Like yesterday would have been weird if there was a wedding and no one attended. You get together with people, you rejoice. So a normal church life, how followers of Christ live and interact with one another is really the theme of these commands. Just as Paul prayed for God to restore the Corinthians to as a community of faith in verse 9, he's now urging them to allow this to happen. Aim for restoration. Be restored. Be perfected. Be complete. So according to Strong's exhaustive concordance, I know some of you are feeling exhaustive right now, exhausted, but according to Strong's exhaustive concordance, the original Greek word for here, for this word, katartizo, that Paul wrote, can also mean to complete thoroughly. That is to repair literally or figuratively, or to adjust, to fit, to frame, to mend, to make perfect, perfectly joined together, prepare, restore. Exhaustive. No, that's not the definition. I'm just saying. So a common illustration of this word is like doctor aligning two ends of a broken bone to heal, right? But since we're in St. Louis, I thought of an appropriate example. The keystone, the final piece at the top of the gateway arch being inserted. This was, you know, back in the 60s, and some of you might have been there, and that would have been really cool to see that final piece being put into place. And people were betting, what if the two sides don't line up, right? What if the two sides don't line up? But the gateway arch is an engineering marvel. But what a workmanship, what a poema that Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. What a poema the church will be, what a masterpiece the church will be when the Lord is finished with us. Comfort one another. The verb means to call to one side. It's related to the word parakletos. That's what Jesus uses in John chapter 14, verse 16, in speaking of the Holy Spirit. Our advocate, our helper, our comfort, our counselor, who works in us as we comfort and encourage one another. Agree with one another, or be of the same mind. Now, this is not merely to agree with one another, because Paul would not have wanted all of the Corinthians to agree with the false apostles, right? That would have been, I agree, but no. No. Instead, like his appeal in Philippians, he wanted them to have the same mind that was in Christ, to not put themselves first, to count others more worthy of them than themselves. Live in peace, in spite of the necessary and differences, the wholesome differences that pop up in any, that inevitably pop up in any living church. The color of your skin, country you're born, your educational background, your profession, gender, of course, male or female, and there are only two. Still, regardless of these differences, unity may be attained. And to the church in Ephesus, Paul would later write, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of love. So if the Corinthians or any group of believers would strive to fulfill these five admonitions from Paul, he promises the enabling presence of the God of love and peace. Greet one another with a holy kiss was probably reflective of the way that family members greeted one another back in those days. And Paul gives the same instructions in other epistles that he writes. And Peter, he wrote in his first epistle, greet one another with a kiss of love. So no doubt the holy kiss was a symbol of unadulterated Christian love. Today, we have other culturally appropriate ways of expressing our affections for one another, like hugs. But what matters more, what matters most, is actually the genuine way that we care for one another, not just the outward hugging or kissing. All the saints greet you are likely those who Paul was in touch with at the time he was writing this letter. So those were saints in Macedonia, and it could have also been saints who were with him from other places. This greeting serves as a reminder, though, to all believers, then and now, that we're just part, only part. We're part, but only part of the entire body of Christ. And then finally, the benediction. This was the arch. Pretty cool stuff. Was anyone here? There? Or are you like... Okay, benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The order of the persons here, Son, Father, Holy Spirit, instead of the usual Father, Son, Holy Spirit, might be due to Paul's emphasis on Christ's grace to the Corinthians, his unmerited kindness and favor, his dying on their behalf. Going back to Strachan, he saw the order as symbolic of the historic revelation of God in Christ, that men might experience the love of God and the life of the Spirit. A divinely created life of fellowship between God and man, and therefore between man and man, irrespective of race and sex and social position. And with that, we come to the end of 2 Corinthians. We've seen Paul's heart. We've learned of his philosophy and ministry. We've seen how it was shaped by the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. We've heard Paul appeal like a father to his children. All of this should help us understand how we should think of our Christian ministry. We, not just the elders, right? We. All this should help us to understand how we should think about Christian ministry. Paul wanted the Corinthians to become more like Christ. He wanted them to repent and mend their ways. He wanted them to live faithful lives in Jesus. And he did not want to be a disciplinarian, but he would if it was necessary. Instead, he wanted to build them up. So he implored the Corinthians to examine themselves. And Paul would have the same test for us today. Examine yourselves. Are you really in the faith? Is Christ really walking in us individually and corporately? Let's not be fooled. This is not a one-time test. So you can't look at yourself and say, I passed the test because when I was in college, I went on a mission trip. Or you can't say, I come to church every Sunday and I smile and I greet everyone warmly. No. I don't think those assessments will do. Instead, Paul would bid us to imitate him, to continually, moment by moment. That's why he says always, unceasingly. Those are the words he uses. He wants us to do this continually, to continually embody the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus, in the ways we think, the way we speak, and the way we act, especially towards one another. Starting right here in our community of believers. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for the letter, 2 Corinthians. Thank you, Lord, for preserving this letter. Lord, we don't take this lightly. We ask that you would open our minds once again to what you have to say to us, and if necessary, encourage us to go back to this letter and to review and to read it and to absorb it more. Lord, your Spirit gives life, and we pray that the Spirit would be speaking to us as we study the Word again, and we're reminded of what we've heard and learned. Thank you, Lord, for the Apostle Paul, his heart for you, and his desire to imitate you. Lord, we want to be like Paul. We want to follow him. We want to imitate you. We want to know the power of the resurrection and to experience the sufferings, to be like you in your death, Lord. Lord, thank you, Lord, that we are not on our own, as we're being reminded that the Spirit has been given to us. We've been sealed with the Spirit. Christ liveth in me. This is a fact. This is not something that just a philosophy, but a truth of fact, something that the apostle testified to be real. and we experience this ourselves as we turn to you. So Lord, we thank you again for our body here. We pray that we could be like Paul, to love one another as he loved the church in Corinth. We thank you, Lord, again for this time. In your son's precious name, amen.